Morning, Dr. Bramer.
Good morning, sir.
Well, let's jump in. We got some fun stuff, as always. Someone want to lead us out this morning?
In prayer?
Of course.
Sure. Lord God, we thank you for the incredible mercy and privilege that we have to gather in public, Lord, to worship you and learn about you without fear of bombs coming in the window and people standing outside lighting the building on fire or shooting at us, Lord. We're just so grateful, Lord, that you have allowed us to be in this place and this time without fear of those things, Lord. And we pray for those right now that don't have that luxury and privilege. Lord, I pray that you would be present with them and that you would bless them. I ask that you would bless our time together. Would your spirit move among us, Lord? Fill our hearts with thoughts of you and what you would have us learn from this material. Thank you for Dr. Bramer's time and energy in preparing this material and leading us through it. We thank you for every person gathered in this room and our ability to be here because of you giving us health and life, Lord. We praise you for your goodness.
Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, let's try to get. This is going to be. Try to get through chapters 15 and 16 today. There is kind of a sort of pattern that is already slightly at work, but which I think will reveal itself as we start reading the next couple of chunks. Speaking of chunks, I'm not going to be here for the next two Sundays because I'm going to be in South Carolina for Habitat.
Nice.
We'll have to pull out the B team then.
Yeah. I was thinking of that this morning. I'm like, all right. I'm just a lowly driver, so I'm actually not even sure where we're going. They're just going to tell me where to go.
Give you a GPS, I hope.
Yeah, of course, of course. Well, we just had our fundraising bingo last night, and I got to play the piano and stuff.
You play the piano?
Annie?
No, I thought you did.
Oh, goodness, no. I mean, I do, but you don't want to hear me play it. So let's just go ahead and read 15. I'll go ahead and read 15 if somebody wants to take 16. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abram said, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." And he said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him, and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nations whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." Nation, singular. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite.
Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please, go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore the well was called Bir Lahoi Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram.
Nice. All right. I want you to think about a sort of pattern that's in this. We've seen some of this before, but what are some of the elements that jump out to you?
Which chapter?
Yes,
either chapter.
Mm-hmm. And I'm just thinking about reading this as one sort of piece.
I'm amazed at 15, Abram's just sitting there, and all of a sudden, the Lord God comes upon him. I just can't imagine.
Okay.
What that would be like.
Which is,
who am I, you know?
All right.
And there is conversation, like, you know, So Abraham's like looking for assurance of the promises. You say this. How do I know that?
Which has already been done, by the way. Notice that this is already a pattern of God showing up, making a promise. I mean, we saw that way back. You know, God says, go to the land I will show you. God makes this promise. Cool, cool, cool. Abraham believes. God counts it as righteousness. Cool, cool, cool. Abram then seems to demonstrate some disbelief with respect to his wife, the king of Egypt, yada yada. Then this happens again with Lot splitting up. God says, hey, I'm going to do this. So God is being extremely repetitive in this this giving of this promise. What else? Other initial things?
There's a lot in the beginning there.
Yes.
Do not be afraid. God's initial promise is that he will be Abraham's shield and his great reward.
Yep.
It says, I am.
But a reward for what?
And so, but that he's the reward. Like, God is the reward.
But for what?
For his promise. But so that's what Abraham doesn't know. Abram doesn't know as of yet. But for his obedience. But he starts off in the next, he says, oh, sovereign Lord. So it's almost like, I acknowledge you, oh, king, oh, sovereign. But then there's doubt. What can you give me? Like, you're sovereign, but what can you give me?
Okay.
You know, there's just so much doubt. And I think it's cynicism, you know, and her, I remain childless. And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer. So he's already gotten his mind made up of what God's going to do, what God can do, and what he needs to do, because God hasn't done his part.
Well, I do think, you know, God's promises are, they're strange.
Yeah.
Like, they're strange promises. Like, so, like, God could promise you something that would be, like, a normal thing. But, yeah, so it almost seems that the promise is intentionally odd. Because it's impossible, right?
Well,
it's the point.
Like, the promise for me is focused on God.
For example, if God promised, if God promised Dr. Foster, you know, that you will be healthy. It's like, okay, well, that's possible. That's not weird.
Right.
But this promise is like from the get go requires some extraordinary faith, I think.
Yes.
But he doesn't make any clear concrete promises, what I hear you saying. Like it's not
No, he does make a promise. He does make a promise, but it's a weird promise.
But I'm saying it's not something that is, you know, I'm gonna do this for you, I'm gonna do that. He says, I am your shield, I am your
Oh, Lord. Those promises, yeah, they're more general.
Before he got to the conversation, this is the vision. That's what comes to him at first.
Okay.
I'm your great reward.
That's a strange thing that he uses.
He doesn't clarify
that term, shield and reward, because it literally makes no sense. Right, as you say, like, it's a weird thing to lead off with, unless we're reading this in chapter form and not as a total book. So if we back it up to the previous chapter, we deliberately left this kind of as a soft ending last time. There's this whole rescue of Lot, right, this whole thing with these kings. And there's this bizarre conversation that seems to make no sense at the end, right? So, with Melchizedek, right, there's this whole blessing. Abram gives this tithe. So we got talking about that, the strangeness of Melchizedek and the tithe and all this stuff. Then the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself, yada yada. Abram said to the king, I have sworn to the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. That's a bizarre thing to say. You make an oath to God that you're not going to take anything from this guy, lest he be able to say that he has increased you. And there's this whole militaristic context.
Hi, Pigtiller.
And he says, like, I'm not going to take anything except what the young men have eaten, you know, just basic necessities. Then, after these things, the word of the Lord comes up and says, do not fear, I am a shield to you. Your reward, this is the reward that has been referenced in the previous chapter. Mm-hmm. But it makes no sense if we just cut the thing off and start reading it as though it's its own distinct discrete piece. It is directly related to that previous chapter.
Well, that's helpful.
Yeah. I mean, it's
so the reward is for rescuing Lot.
But it's an interesting turn where you see this in a number of cases where there's going to be an historic event, and the circumstances of that event It's almost like a kind of linguistic ambiguity where I say a word, and in that context it can have a significance, but then there's another, a sort of meta meaning where it can then have an additional layer of significance. So in this initial context, there's this sort of the basic, okay, I'm protecting my nephew, and there's this militaristic thing, and we're talking about a sort of localized system of rewards for services that have been done. But then God speaks it and makes it, elevates it to a completely different level. And of course, you know, we don't know to what degree Abram is even thinking on those terms. But it is interesting that, you know, the theologian in me would say, even in this little interchange, you see the way that God not only is always dealing with us on a higher level than what we're directly, immediately perceiving or participating in, but is always acting redemptively in that moment, so that, you know, you could worry about some kind of localized, I need money, or I need some kind of basic here now reward for what has happened. And God's version of rewarding is completely on another level, but it's also working redemptively, not just in the sense that you know, Abram seems maybe to have gotten stiffed by the king of Sodom, but in the sense of he has not had children in the way which he would have wanted to have. But again, we already know something that he doesn't at this point. But it's a very interesting. Yes.
No, so I'm glad you said that, because that is more how I saw it, as a reflection of what happened. And so I guess, like, I'm your shield, it's like I'm your protector, like he already proved that, and your great reward, I'm your blessing. Like, he told him, don't take anything, because your blessing is not going to come from those people. He says, Abraham says, I'm not going to be able to take that, what you just said, unless people say, I made Abraham rich. Let them have their share. But he's reminding God, it's also a reminder, you just went through all of this stuff. I am your shield, I am your reward.
Yeah, and it's interesting too, right? We see this vassal. I mean, Abram is human. He's constantly listed as this sort of paragon of faith. And you see him sort of being faithful and then not being faithful, right? There's this initial promise. Hey. Then we had the issue with his wife in Egypt, which demonstrates, there's some sketchiness there. Then, of his own accord, like God doesn't tell him to say, to make this vow. Abram just does this, apparently of his own accord. He's just saying, yeah, I'm not going to take anything from you. You are not going to be the one who makes me rich. God doesn't put him up to this, or if God does, we don't see that anywhere in the text. And then after Abram does this, God says, hey, right, your reward is going to be very great. And again, that the idea of a reward makes no sense, again, if we're not taking it to this. So it seems to be a conversational response on the part of God to Abram's act of faith, that, yeah, I'm not going to take anything. God is the one who is sorting me out.
Well, I'm no scholar, but could he be talking about the end of his life? I am, after all this is over, I am your reward. You're going to see me. I don't know what his concept of heaven was.
We had
any at all.
Yeah, we don't know. It certainly wouldn't have looked like what we have.
As I read it, he might be saying, and at the end of all this, I am your reward.
Which, again, I would say, yeah, there's no reason to think. I mean, if we're sort of reading this with a quasi-omniscient eye, the benefit of reading back into this text, we could absolutely say, of course, that meaning absolutely would be in there, as it would be for any person who is a child of God.
I want to talk a little bit about this not wanting to be, Abraham not wanting to be beholden to the, was it the king of Sodom, the king of Sodom, right? At some level there's a kind of pride and arrogance in that. I intend to be self-made. Mm. And obviously, Abraham is a man of substance, he's got a large enough household that he can muster 318 troops, right, or 316 troops. But I'm wondering, is there something else going on here because of his covenanted relationship with God, that only God can be the source of his wealth? And is it the case that the people of God need to maintain some kind of independence from all worldly kings who could promise to bless them or establish them?
And therefore own them.
Right? Well, that's always the case,
yeah,
yes.
Like, that's the sort of political chip. It's like, hey, you owe me now, right? Like, I set you up.
That's
now
right.
Now you owe me.
I mean, that's the puzzle. It's like, you know, so you have elements within the church who are grateful to politicians, but then in a sense they owe something to that politician.
Sure. Of course. Yeah.
And so but I do think it is the case that the people of God have to be an independent witness in the world and cannot be beholden to any powers in this world.
Absolutely.
And that witness, like, the people have to be a witness, and what I was writing down is basically that they're a witness to a testimony. And so in 15 of it says, after this, then it's referring to what happened in 14, but the after this was the promise that God gave him in chapter 12, verse 2. It was the call. Chapter 12 was the call of Abraham, and then he went through all of the stuff he was called to do, be faithful to God, and then after this, the word came back to him.
The other thing, just regarding the testimony too, I mean, this testimony is going to be one of the words that's used for the law itself. Okay. And I mean, ultimately, I think Abraham's importance is he's the father of the nation who brings forth the law of God, the word of God. And then, of course, the Christ, who is the incarnate word of God. And again, I'm just speculating on the need for the people of God to be independent of worldly benefactors, not beholden to any worldly benefactors, but trusting in the Lord. And the problem with trusting in the Lord is that, unlike the king of Sodom, who will make you rich, the Lord only gives you your daily bread. And so maybe I want to go to this politician who will endow me and make me rich and powerful.
Yeah.
But what we're instructed to pray for is just enough to get through the next day, which is a different relationship to provision and endowment.
Yeah, and I think, too, to that point, we see that God has given Abram clearly far more than his daily bread.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
That's not the point. So I think, it's a case of God may very well, I mean, God may see fit to make me a millionaire or whatever, but that isn't the point. That's not my objective. My objective is God, and whatever God sees fit to give me, that is sufficient, because it is never the thing that I'm getting in this context that matters. This is the thing that matters. You know, Job puts it bang on. I mean, he's extraordinarily wealthy. And he says at the end, right, like, even if he kills me, yet will I, serve him. That it's not about what I have as a result of being in this relationship. It is the relationship. That is the thing. And anything else that comes, whether good, bad, or indifferent, is kind of not important. This is the important thing.
By the way, this is the thrust of Bruno's sermon this morning.
Oh, really?
And it is a warning against, kind of prosperity gospel,
mm-hmm.
where we love God because he makes us prosper.
Yeah.
And one of the problems with that is the prosperity is fleeting, right?
Sure.
You know, it's here today, it's gone tomorrow.
Yeah, it's always, if that's the thing that I'm doing it for, then that tells you that's actually what I'm interested in.
Right.
Not this. Which is interesting. But what about this weird sacrifice thing? Now, here God does direct Abram. He says, take this whole set of animals, And we see that these are animals that are indicated later in the Levitical code given by Moses, or through Moses, at Sinai. And God tells Abram to do something really weird, cut these things in half, sort of park them opposite each other, and then, you know, darkness comes. Again, this is interesting. This, too, is another hint to be careful with respect to time, right? Because in verse 5 of this chapter, he takes him outside, look up at the stars, okay? So this is obviously at nighttime. Then it seems like the conversation is just moving steadily, and God says, do this, and then more time passes, and then it grows dark. So this is clearly not all taking place. I mean, it could be a case where he's just sort of having this long-term thing where he looks up at the stars. The very next day, he goes and does this, which to me would make sense. Yeah, you gather the animals, you prepare them, you engage in this sacrificial thing, and then the next night, you know, darkness comes. And then you have this weird burning oven thing and a torch passing between them, which is really strange. I mean, this looks very much like certain kinds of ancient pagan, you know, practices of extispicy, the work of Haruspex, which was, you know, kind of a big thing. You pull out animal entrails and you study them. You know, cut parts of them off and you see which way the winds are blowing. And it seems kind of strange for God to be asking him to do this. But there is one other reference to this in Scripture, which is fascinating, and it is in Jeremiah 34. 18 through 20, if somebody wants to read that real quick. This is bizarre. It's just, it seems like it's just a one-off dropped into the text. But this is another one of these fun Easter eggs, so to speak, in the scriptures.
Jeremiah 34, 18 through 20?
Yep.
Okay, this is New Living Translation. Those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces.
There you go.
The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will deliver into the hands of their enemies who want to kill them. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds and the wild animals. I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials into the hands of their enemies who want to kill them, to the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. I am going to give the order, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to the city. They will fight against it, take it, and burn it down. And I will lay waste to the towns of Judah so no one can live there.
But basically, this is something that you, these are the only two references in Scripture to this practice. You hear the term sometimes, you know, cutting a covenant, and people will think, oh, well, a covenant is just when, like, hey, we make some kind of an agreement between us. It's like, oh, you know, we throw that term around today, like it's, you know, just making a sort of verbal agreement. But that's not how it would have been in the ancient world. So, interestingly, the person who is making the sort of promise to the other person is the one who walks between the pieces. And so the idea is, you know, may whatever happen to me if I don't fulfill this promise that I'm making.
Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye.
So it is interesting that it is not Abram who walks through these pieces. It is God who moves through these pieces. And so we're seeing a practice that would have been known to Abram, because God simply says, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Full stop. Abram already knows what to do here. God just says, bring these animals. And Abram, like, God doesn't say, do this, 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 and this. Abram already knows what to do. He just, he's the one who cuts them open. He's the one who parks them. He's the one who waits. So he seems to already have in mind an understanding of this is, something is going to happen here, and I know where this is going. God doesn't give him a direction in the way that God does give directions to the Israelites at the giving of the Mosaic Law. He gives them explicit instructions. And in many cases, he will explicitly say, you are to do it this way, not as the pagans do it. You're to do it this way, not as they do it. I'm giving you a distinction here. So God, we see, works with us at sort of conversational procedures that we understand. This is, God doesn't need to do this. And we can say this is not for God's benefit. This is for Abram's benefit that this is taking place, so that Abram understands in the strongest possible terms, God is participating, is speaking your language so that you know that God means absolute business. God could just say, like, I'm going to do this. And we would understand, hey, God said it. Like, I don't need you to do anything else. But we see again and again in this context that people will ask for proofs. They'll ask for evidence. Because in the ancient world, that was just part of the normal culture, you know, in a sense. Ancient people were more, I would submit, more skeptical than we are today. Today, people tend to be very credulous. I saw it on social media, so, you know, it's true. People in the ancient world were deeply skeptical. You know, your life depended in many cases on being able to trust what someone said to you. So you would put things to the test. In fact, there were certain laws that were given. I forget which king mandated this, but this was fairly common, that it was scripted into the law. If someone brings you a new word, that person has to be able to demonstrate this new thing on demand. And if they can't, you're to kill that person. Because any kind of new word represents a potential threat to the culture. And if a person is bringing some kind of new idea, and they can't demonstrate that it is workable, that person is an existential threat to the community. You're not to permit that kind of stuff. And you see a hint of this in the giving of the law, where God says, if somebody comes and is claiming to be a prophet, and their word doesn't come to pass, you know that that's a false prophet. So, like, deal with them accordingly. And then God actually further modifies that later to say, if a person comes along giving you some word, and the word even comes true, but it's not the word that I'm giving you today, even then you're not to believe it, right? So that God is understanding that there are, that people are deeply skeptical, but they're also very susceptible to deception. So this is a very interesting.
So how much
moment.
Time, what measure of grace would somebody have between saying something and people determining false prophet?
Yeah, I mean, usually it wouldn't be something necessarily, I mean, it could be something, thought experiment that if I'm coming along to you and I say, Chelsea, hey, like, I've got a word of the Lord, and you're like, okay, cool, like, what is it? I'm like, something's going to happen. If I'm spoofing you, I'm going to, like, I don't want you to wait too long, because the longer you wait, probably the more skeptical you're going to be. So I would probably give you, like, oh, it's going to happen in, like, 3 days, right? I'm going to give you something that you don't have to wait around too long, because if I give you something that's, like, a year from now, there's no reason for you to believe that, because you would have to wait a full year to get your evidence for me. Again, if I'm the false prophet or whatever.
I was thinking of Abram getting a promise and waiting 10 years for it to come.
I was just going to say that. Thank you.
Yeah,
so God himself, the prophet, tells him you're going to be a great nation with abundant children, essentially, at 75.
Yeah.
And we have to assume he's about 85 when he gets Hagar pregnant, because he's 86 when Ishmael's born. So it's been over 10 years.
God's saying a thing. God is not giving Abram a timetable for any of this. He's just saying it's going to happen. And you see this lengthy pattern of this promise, right? It's like there's faith, and it is. It's like a circle, right? Abram demonstrates faith. There's a reward. There's another promise. Abram exemplifies faith, or in some cases, a skewed up faith. And it does. It is this cyclical kind of thing. And each time it sort of ramps up a bit, we get more information. And we notice too, and this is something that we're going to pick up, we're out of time here, so we'll pick up 16 next, or actually, whatever, I guess you guys will be on your own for that since I'm not going to be here. But it is interesting that each of these times, Abram is getting a promise and he shows faith, but he's still human. He says, okay, well, God's going to do this, but God hasn't articulated how that's going to be. So I don't know what this means. So I'm going to protect myself with respect to my wife. Okay, well, that did work out. God seemed to, was not happy with that. Okay, well, I don't know what God means. So presumably, I don't know, I'm going to do the rational thing. I'm going to take a human reasonable approach, which would be, I'm going to designate an heir. I mean, that would work too. If God's going to bless me, it kind of doesn't matter who the heir is. It's just, I don't know. And so to some degree, this is not unreasonable. You know, God will give us promises. We don't just sit in bed and wait for God to tell us, okay, put on your green shoes today. you live and you do the best that you can, given your information. Then God says, no, it's not this. It's going to come from your own body. And so Abram's like, okay, that makes sense. Okay, so we've established it's not some external to me. But then we say, well, why would you do this? Well, this is not unreasonable either, because Sarah's saying, I can't have kids, so, here's my handmaiden. This would be a very common practice in the ancient world. I mean, goodness, today it's practice, right? If people are infertile, they might go to someone else. A third party to give assistance, depending on which of the parties is incapable of having children. So this wouldn't have been unreasonable. And as we'll see, God keeps that promise even through Hagar. Right? God makes the promise, the child of your body is going to be a great nation. Well, the fact that this Hagar individual gets inserted into the text and into this sort of promise, God doesn't say, well, whoops, I didn't mean for you. God is going to continue to keep that promise, for better or for worse, right? And it is interesting that Abram and Sarah don't wait and ask God, what should we do? Is this an okay course of action? They just do it, which we would say is the mistake. They're using human terms and human ideas about this is how it's going to get sorted out, as opposed to waiting on God or asking God, which would be appropriate, hey, God, how is this going to work out? They just sort of work it out themselves, and as we see, it never works out when humans do it on their own. It does work out, but not well. Not for the good
use. Nobody makes the promise, and they have to wait the 10 years. But during the course of the 10 years, they have to keep at it.
Yeah.
Because how do you have a baby? You have to keep at it.
Sure.
And so he has to have the faith. Oh, okay, it hasn't happened yet, but it's going to.
Yep. Yeah, it's
Yeah, I guess the scripture answers the question. I mean, what's that time between? It could be time to death, but we cut it short because we're impatient.
Yeah, and we think, well, it's got to, that doesn't make sense to me. There's that classic, that's incredible fallacy. I don't understand it. Therefore, it can't possibly be true.
Right?
I'm making myself the measure of the thing. And if I can't figure it out, well, then it's not figure-outable. And so the problem isn't with me. It couldn't possibly be with me. It's got to be with things external to me. That's not good logic in a secular context, let alone a religious context. I hate the clock. It's getting us... and I guess we can just make some this promise or this the fact that Hagar is offered by Sarai does this with the intention of this happening, and yet when it does happen, then she gets upset about it and she starts mistreating Hagar. Now we could say that Hagar sort of flaunted it at her or something like that, maybe. But the fact that Hagar is driven out, God shows up to Hagar. God doesn't owe her anything, you'd think. But I would submit that God owes God's self for having kept the promise this is the child of Abram's body, full stop. And the fact that it happens to be someone who isn't his wife doesn't change the fact that God is still going to keep God's promise and is not going to hold it against Hagar. I mean, Hagar is just doing what she's been told. And in that culture, like, you just, that's kind of what you do. It's not even a question. So in a sense, she has done no wrong in this, and she is innocent. But it's very, very interesting. And then, of course, as we'll see, the real fun and shenanigans happen when this additional promise is made. But that's in another chapter. So much fun stuff. Well, I suppose we're about out of time. So would someone like to lead us out this morning? Okay.
Father, we thank you, Lord. We just thank you for this time of being in your word, of understanding your covenant, your promises, and just being reminded that sometimes we have to wait beyond what may seem normal, reasonable, rational, but waiting on you to do the work, waiting on you to bring your promise to pass. So I ask, wherever we are in life, each of us are waiting for something. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to keep waiting, waiting on the Lord, that you will renew our strength. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.